This week, the Supreme Court, you may be aware, ruled that Tennessee had the constitutional right to adopt legislation that prohibits transgender treatments for minors. The minority opinion appealed to the authority of certain experts. The American Psychiatric Association, the American Medical Association, the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, the American Psychiatry Association, the American Association of Pediatrics. All these expert organizations agree that hormones and puberty blockers are appropriate and medically necessary for children and adolescents. In the majority, one justice stated, "Experts and elites have been wrong before, and they may prove to be wrong again." We're living in a time when the truthfulness and therefore the authority of the experts is being questioned. Various recent developments have made the public increasingly aware that the experts are often heavily influenced by financial self-interest, job security, professional ambition, and bad old-fashioned pride. And in many cases, the emperor is found to have no clothes, or the great and powerful Oz is only a man pulling the strings behind the curtain. Now, I do not think that we should throw out the baby with the bathwater, throw out all the experts, or imagine that experience and studied practice is not valuable or has its place. But serious scrutiny and critical thinking are healthy, and they should be applied with great zeal, especially when the experts happen to contradict the teaching and promises of God's Word. I raise the issue of experts to remind you that the worldly experts are often wrong when we look at the events in the Bible. Remember Jesus and the experts of his time. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, said the religious experts, and many other erroneous opinions. What did the Roman authorities think of Jesus? Not important, not worth thinking about. Today's passage provides a case in point. The experts would tell you that when Sennacherib's army lay siege to Jerusalem, there can only be one outcome. But when it comes to God's power and his people, the world's experts usually get it wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had to worship you this morning. I thank you for helping us to minister to one another. We pray now as we read and consider your word that it would come to us, your voice, as the rushing of many waters, as a peal of thunder in the morning. May it come in power. And may it come with the deftness and gentleness of the butterfly, according to our need. Minister to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read our passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside he built another wall. And he strengthened the Milo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst, when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands, who have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. And then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time onward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon, and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. And now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his place. We'll talk about this passage in these four headings: a godly king, two, the serpent's tongue, three, the king of heaven, and four, a human king. So then, a godly king. Despite Hezekiah's acts of faithfulness, he is placed into the crucible of faith. For three chapters, we have been treated to the spiritual revival under a godly king, Hezekiah. What a blessing. Our chapter reminds us that acts of faithfulness do not always spare us from great tests of faith and the enemy's attack. Oliver Cromwell, famed commander of the parliamentary forces during the English Civil War of the 17th century, is credited with the maxim, "Trust God and keep your powder dry." This maxim suggests that prudent human preparations are not contradictory to faith in God's providence. Our opening verses illustrate this kind of approach in a godly king. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was the commander of a great army with ambitious aims to conquer and subjugate peoples. Northern Israel had fallen to his might already, and he was mopping up the cities of Judah. His attentions would soon be turning to Jerusalem, the capital. King Hezekiah begins to take steps to withstand a siege. Jerusalem's location on Mount Zion made it difficult to attack. Hezekiah did what he could to make it more difficult to conquer. With the help of his officers, mighty men, and the people, Hezekiah dammed the water sources outside of the city. A mighty army is powerful, but a mighty army needs water. And they will bring some, but it would be of limited supply, and getting water from elsewhere is a logistical nightmare for hundreds of thousands of troops. They also repaired walls and built additional towers and secondary walls of defense. He made weapons and shields. Finally, he organized the people under combat commanders in order to maintain communication and discipline during a siege. These preparations were not the abdication of trusting God, but trust went along with it. And this is clear when we come to verses 6 to 8. Hezekiah gathers the people at the main gate of the city to speak words of spiritual hope and encouragement to them. And the words here echo those in Joshua 1, where God commissions Joshua and repeatedly says, "Be strong and courageous." The words, "There are more with us than with them," make us think of the occasion when Elisha is surrounded by a great army of Syria. And Elisha asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant so that he might see. And behold, recorded in 2 Kings 6:17, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And Hezekiah's words found believing hearts, for the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What happens when we are faced with great tests and seemingly impossible odds? Certainly fear and dismay are at our elbows. We can be tempted to take steps ourselves and neglect the spiritual reality that God is with us and will help us win our battles. Without a sincere faith in the Lord, we will eventually be fearful and dismayed. For our greatest enemies really are beyond our power to defeat. No one defeats sin or aging or death on their own. No one. On the other hand, there are some who are tempted to do nothing to prepare for the oncoming threat. We bury our heads and do nothing when prudent measures are available to us. We should not miss that proactive, sensible measures are part of our defense, even when our faith is fully in the Lord. Hezekiah's preparation is wise as a serpent with respect to a powerful adversary. He builds up their defenses and arms them and seeks to keep the enemy at a distance. He establishes order to maintain discipline and communication through the difficult days ahead. And he does this without neglecting the spiritual reality that is most important. He encourages them with the reminders of God's power and help and presence when their ancestors also faced seemingly impossible odds. We are being reminded that if God is with us, who can stand against us? We need to be strong and courageous, not to be afraid or dismayed by intimidating enemies. If God is with us, then the odds are with us. The arm of flesh is weaker than the Lord God, who helps us fight our battles. We are not in the city of Jerusalem ourselves, of course, surrounded by an Assyrian enemy. But many have felt increasingly under siege in this land, at their workplace, or in school, or in their neighborhoods. As the culture has become more antagonistic to biblical Christianity, and some here may feel defeated in some area of their spiritual lives as they face one thing or another, let us not neglect to take prudent measures to keep the spiritual enemy out of our churches and homes and hearts. We should not live out of fear and dismay. We remember God's power and presence, but that does not mean that we should pretend that we will be spiritually safe if we do not take thoughtful precautions and wartime preparations. There is a battle of the faith. We are all in it. Even after acts of faithfulness, we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world seeks to tempt and distract, sometimes persecute God's people. The flesh demands the satisfaction of our carnal desires for comfort, security, pleasure. The devil schemes to coordinate the world and the flesh in an effort to steal and kill and destroy. With subtlety, he persuades us to give in to fear and despair. We see some of the enemy's wiles through the message of Sennacherib in our passage today. That's our second heading, a serpent's tongue. Jesus said, when the devil lies, he speaks in his native language because he is a liar and the father of lies. The fallenness of this world, all the pain and sorrow, began with the serpent's lies. And so it will continue until the Lord makes all things new. The enemies of God and his people will seek to deceive, to persuade us to give in to fear and despair. If you visit the British Museum in London, you will find artifacts of the mighty Assyrian civilization. There are ancient depictions of royal lion hunts and huge doors guarded by winged lion creatures. They are remnants of a once mighty and ruthless empire. Sennacherib was feared for his huge army, his ruthless ambition and cruelty. In the ancient Assyrian records, we find the claim that Sennacherib leveled 46 walled Judean cities. The vanquishing of Lachish, a Judean city about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, is depicted in friezes hung upon the walls in the British Museum. Sennacherib sends his worm tongue, in other accounts in Isaiah and 2 Kings, we know him as the Rabshakeh. He is sent to Jerusalem with a message. We learn in our passage that other letters are also sent. These things are sent to make the king and the people quiver and forfeit without the difficulty of a long siege. Effective lies always have some truth. And humanly speaking, what chance did Jerusalem have? The possibility of dying by famine and thirst was real. Hezekiah did take away the high places and altars and require that all burnt sacrifices take place at the temple. It was also true that the gods of the other nations had not saved them from the Assyrian sword. It is obvious that Sennacherib knows what Hezekiah has been saying to his people. And therefore, his message aims to undermine the people's trust in God and his representative king. The serpent whispers, sometimes shouts. Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by a horrible slow death? We might hear echoes of the Garden of Eden here. Did God really say? It is an attempt to erode trust in the king's command, his wisdom, his goodness, and his love for his people. Does the king really have your best interests at heart? Listen to me, says Sennacherib. Listen to me, says the serpent. Who can save you? Hear my voice. Look at my army arrayed against you. You have no chance. With his forked tongue, he asserts that Hezekiah's religious reforms have actually diminished true worship in Jerusalem. Fewer altars, fewer high places. Less likelihood of pleasing Yahweh, yes? He emphasizes his own power and the power of his fathers before him. No other city has withstood them. He has been steamrolling the nations of the Fertile Crescent, and the cities fall like dominoes. He is trampling everyone. And most devastating of all, he claims that Judah's God is no different from any of the other gods. You are no different from any other people because your God is no different from any other of the gods, which are the work of men's hands, superstitions. And there is nothing new under the sun. The serpent is still working from the same playbook. And we hear today all religions are the same. All are myths. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic kings. And the serpent asks us, can he be trusted? Is his spiritual leadership really of God? Will listening to him only lead to unnecessary suffering and death? The serpent speaks confidently of his own power. You cannot withstand my armies. You are not special because your God is no different from any other superstition. Can you hear that message coming through the world, the flesh, and the devil? Can God help you and deliver you from sin and temptation? Can you withstand your enemies? Is it not better to give up and give in to the serpent's bold voice? From a human standpoint, it would appear that the odds are stacked against us. How effectively these words seem to undermine the words of Judas King. Can I really trust God's word and promises that when I am surrounded by the enemy and sin and sickness and aging and death awaits, when we are being laid siege and we are only a small city? The serpent always wants us to give in to fear and despair and let him into the city so that he can plunder us. He promises that it will be to your advantage. It will go better with you if you let me in. But stealing and killing are in his nature, just as lies are his native tongue. What have the experts been saying about biblical Christianity for decades? Is it not dying on its deathbed? What is the point of continuing? No thinking person still believes this stuff. Science has proven the supernatural doesn't exist. We are told that every moral evil in history has been caused really by Christianity, after all. We are told that morality has evolved, and the simplistic, oppressive absolutes of our Christian past must be left behind. The experts are speaking rubbish. Even some Christian leaders have declared that we have lost the culture war. Christians need to stop attempting to argue for Christian morality and the scriptural absolutes. That time is over. To this, I say, was not the Christianity of the first century in the position of having completely lost the culture war? And yet, what happened? Did they cease to speak? Did they cease to live out their faith with compassion and courage? I think this counsel is of cowardice. Shall we really be taught to hide our light under a bushel today? After decades of beating a strategic retreat, are the results a strong and growing biblical Christianity? Will the serpent's tongue win in this generation? Will we believe him? Will we believe our king and hold on to the truth? Or believe the experts who tell us to give up and let the enemy through the gates of the church? Admit defeat and become part of the empire. Personally, will you compromise your calling or stand your ground and wait upon the King of Heaven? That's our third heading, the King of Heaven. The pretender to the great throne has done his best. And now the true King of Heaven demonstrates the difference between the serpent and the one who reigns from heaven above. In our opening prayer, we heard words from Psalm 2, the difference between the King of Heaven and the nations, like a drop in a bucket. It is to heaven that Hezekiah and Isaiah and the prophet plead. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, Psalm 115 says. And it will ever be so. The Lord does not send a multitude of heavenly hosts, does he? Who does he send? He sends an angel, just one. The mighty warriors and commanders and officers are cut off in the camp of the king of Assyria. Sennacherib returns in shame of face to his own land. After all his grand claims, his nefarious lies, he is impotent to conquer Jerusalem. His arm is not strong enough. And we don't know all of the details of this sudden turn of events, but 2 Kings, chapter 19, verse 35, tells us that the angel of the Lord went that night and struck down 185,000 in the camp. And then Sennacherib went home and lived in Nineveh. Sennacherib's death did not come immediately, but the Lord's verdict will be carried out on his schedule. Sometimes the wheel of justice turns slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. About 20 years later, Sennacherib, his own sons, murder him. And it happened where? In the house of his god, Nisroch, who was, it must be said, powerless to save him. And note the contrast. We learn that Hezekiah enjoys the blessings of the true God of heaven, the one true king, who is able to deliver his people from the uttermost. As verse 22 sums it up, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And God's king is exalted in the sight of the nations from that time onward, we're told in verse 23. Seeing this great deliverance, we now return to the words of the godly king. Remembering these things, brothers and sisters, let us renew our confidence in the face of every enemy arrayed against us and every lie contrived by the world's experts to breed fear and dismay in our hearts. Have you come this far to give up? Why listen to the serpent's lies? Instead, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that lies with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. When the enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. That we may sing glory and honor and power and strength to the Lord. Our final section here is a human king. Today we conclude these 4 chapters devoted to the reign of Hezekiah. He was one of the great kings of Judah. The Lord blessed him to lead a great spiritual revival with many faithful acts. We have been able to draw the line from his devotion and obedience sometimes to the promised messianic king. But we are reminded at the end of this account that he was, after all, a human king. Verses 24 to 33 describe both achievements and two major failures of Hezekiah. Most of the details are left out, but the chronicler alludes to God's sparing Hezekiah from a terminal illness. We see this in verses 24 to 26. The Lord gave him a sign, the sundial shifting backwards. But then Hezekiah failed to respond with humility and faithfulness and gratitude. And the problem announced in verse 25, his heart was proud. Pride once again costs Hezekiah when he welcomes the envoys from Babylon to see his vast treasuries that are carefully detailed for us in verses 27 to 29. The Babylonians would be back to stake their claim and take possession of all these things. The chronicler comments upon these two failures are important. In the case of Hezekiah's illness, he repented at the wrath of the Lord. In the case of the Babylonian envoys, it says the Lord was testing Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. We are not told explicitly what the Lord concluded, but it would appear on this occasion that he fell short of the glory of God. Nevertheless, the last verses return to a positive theme. Hezekiah's good deeds are noted, and his burial is one of honor associated with the tombs of the sons of David. Stefan noted that the chronicler is presenting an idealistic sort of narrative. His intent is to recommend the best of Judah to the exiles who had returned from Babylonian captivity and were starting again in Jerusalem. But this does not mean that he leaves out every blemish. Hezekiah is not spared the blushes of his pride, his chief fault, his stumbling near the finish line. On the one hand, there is a warning here that we must hear. There are many cases in Scripture, and so we must remember how the third season of life can become a season of compromise. A faithful first and second act can be followed by a performance marred by pride and self-indulgence. This can happen to very faithful and mighty men and women of faith. The snare of success, of prosperity, of peacetime blessings is real, and many faithful Christians will struggle to avoid this trap. Hezekiah's pride grew. But his repentance was also real on the one occasion, and this may be taken as a reminder to us, an encouragement. In the second failure, we are reminded that the Lord does allow our hearts to be tested in our maturity, in our old age. Do we feel the need to impress the world, to show that we stack up? The antidote is humility and a commitment to see the next generation remain faithful. It is not mentioned in our chapter, but when Hezekiah was told that God's wrath would fall upon the next generation and not his, he laughed. But when we learn the name of his son, who will replace him as king, we cannot laugh, because Manasseh is the name of a very wicked king of Israel, as we'll see next week. It is an evil sign when elderly Christians do not care deeply about the next generation and what they will face. It is a good sign when elderly Christians are deeply concerned and moved to prayer and to speak the truth with sobriety and loving wisdom and urgency to the next generation. King Hezekiah took prudent measures and made preparations and sought the King of Heaven in a time of war, but he failed to appreciate the spiritual danger of peacetime. We must conclude, Hezekiah was a godly king, but he also was a human king. His best qualities point to the Messiah and his blessings. His failings highlight the need for a perfect king to reign. And the exiles who received this word were to pray and to prepare to welcome the arrival of this Messiah. The Messiah will be exceptional in his acts of faithfulness. He will be surrounded by enemies, but will bring the deliverance from every foe. It will seem entirely impossible, but at the cross, he will defeat the whole diabolical rebellion and lie of the serpent. Jesus is always perfect in humility. In his suffering and in his exaltation, he placed his subjects and generations to follow him first. That his subjects, like you and I, may follow his example, share in his heavenly reign, and join him in eternal exaltation and honor. Ultimately, it is Jesus who says to us, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. The Lord our God is with us to help us and to fight our battles." When King Hezekiah said, "Build up the city walls," the people did it. When he spoke of God's assurances, they took it to heart. When Jesus says, "Make disciples of all nations," may we do it. When our King speaks of God's assurances, may we take these to heart. Early this morning, this picture came to me, and I think it is a word maybe for those who don't know the Lord yet and are not following him. Life is a maze. To find our way through a maze, we must have an orientation with respect to the end, to the destination. Otherwise, we just wander through the maze. There's no way of tracing our way and getting through it. Being oriented by worldly experts or worldly ends, we will remain lost in the maze. It is like picking a spot somewhere in the maze and then trying to go after that. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's popularity. Maybe it's friendship. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's some accolade in this world. You're setting a point artificially within a maze. And even if you get to that maze, what you will find is despair. Because you will have reached it and learned that there's no heaven there. There's nothing that will deeply satisfy you or give you real contentment, free your soul. So, only when we orient ourselves to the King of Heaven and to heaven do we find that there's a destination that does bring contentment and joy and hope that is lasting. Then only do we arrive at home. And that's what all our souls long for. Home. Home with our Maker. Home with the one who speaks with the voice of thunder and also made the butterfly to alight. What a God, what a wonder, who sent his Son. What was his intent? As we were remembering at communion, right? What was the intent of the strategy? Revealing the heart of the one who created the strategy, love, love. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to take confidence in the assurance of your power, your presence, and your help in the spiritual battle. Help us to exercise faith when the enemy surrounds us. Help us to remain humble and faithful when we are given times of peace and blessing. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen.